Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. You so freely have given that you might save your people and magnify your mercy in saving sinners. Lord, we pray that from your word today, you would speak, that you would speak to us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us in our heart, that we might believe him in our heart and call upon him and declare him to be our only Lord and boast in him as all of our glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we are in Matthew chapter 21 today, if you want to turn there. And I want to go back just a little bit in the account here in Matthew 21 from where we were last time. If you look back up at verse 12 in Matthew 21, it says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And said to them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So that's the first thing we see in Matthew. Matthew's account is slightly different in the order than it is in Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus first saw the fig tree, cursed it, and then went in and cast out the thieves in the temple. I think Mark gives a chronological account, and here Matthew is giving a subject matter to keep it all together. But just keep that in mind. The first thing that actually happened seems to have been the cursing of the fig tree, which we read about in a minute. It says, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did," the wonderful things that he did, what were they? Well, he cleansed the temple. He healed the lame and the blind. And then the children were crying out. They saw the wonderful things he did, and they heard the children crying in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were sore displeased. These chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people were extremely angry because of what was going on here. Jesus seemed to have, there was nothing that they could do to quiet the multitude. Even little children in the temple were freely expressing not only supplication to him, but praise. In verse 16 it says, "And they said to him," they said to Jesus, these men who hated to hear the children praising him and hated to see all the good that he was doing, they said, hearest thou not what these say? Or hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said to them, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." And presently the fig tree withered away, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Verse 23, I want to focus mostly on this part, but we will go through the parts we just read briefly. Verse 23, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the temple came to him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things." And here's Jesus' question to them. He says, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say to us, Why did you not believe him? Why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. Actually, the words in the original mean, we don't know. And he said to them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. And Jesus asked them, whether of them, of these two sons, did the will of his father? They say to him, the first. Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And that's where we're going to stop today. This is the title of the message is, which son are you? Or I could ask it personally, which son am I? Because that's the way the Bible is written. It's written to each one of us. Now, it's frequently the case in Scripture that God compares all people to two different sons. That happened with Isaac and Ishmael, you remember, in the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 9 especially, and then in Galatians chapter 4. And in the Old Testament, Ishmael was first born to Hagar and Abraham. Isaac was second born, but he was the one that God recognized as the only son of Abraham, and he received the promise. And then again, Jacob and Esau, two sons in the same womb, same mother, same father, born at the same time. They're in the same birth. Esau was actually born first. But these two boys also were representative of the entire human race. One was chosen, one was not. One was loved, one was hated. And that's in Romans chapter 9:11, which I hope to go over next week, incidentally. And then, of course, there was the prodigal son and his older brother. Remember, the younger son, the prodigal, left home. He took all that his father gave to him. He wasted it on riotous living and harlots. And when he was out of, he had nothing left, and he had nothing to eat except what someone offered him to feed the swine. He remembered his father's house and the servants in his father's house that they had more than they could even, that they had plenty. And so he returned to his father's house and he said to his father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your servants. And so those two sons also were representative of mankind. The prodigal son was brought back by the grace of God to recognize that there was no sustenance, there was no food, nothing he could live on in the husks of the swine, and he returned to his father's house to the merriment of his entire household, to his father especially. But now here, in this particular account, we see two sons, and the parable goes like this. The father said to the first son, go work in my vineyard, and that son said, I will not. He refused to go, but later he went, and he did work. And then, and Jesus said, the second son said, I will go, sir. But later he did not go. And so Jesus asked these Pharisees and elders and chief priests of the people, these people who were supposed to be the leaders of God's people, to lead them in the worship of God. They correctly identified the first son as the one who was obedient, who did the will of his father. And so that's why I've entitled this message, Which Son Are You? Now, in the first place here, we see that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and he rides in to the supplication. So supplication means when we ask God for what we need, what we really, truly need. They were asking the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were praising him. They were crying out to him, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. And they also said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So he was a son of David. That means he was born through the line of David after the flesh. And he was Hosanna in the highest. He was the Lord of glory. And he was the one who was blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is actually taken from Psalm 118. And the word Hosanna from that chapter is spoken this way. Save now, we beseech thee. That's the supplication. Save now, we beseech thee, O Lord. Now it's extremely important to recognize this cry is the fulfillment of Psalm 118 when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, the colt of an ass. He's riding in meek and lowly, and it says in Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9, that he rides in bringing salvation or having salvation. The people cry out, save now, we beseech thee. Why did he come into Jerusalem? In order that he might die and in his dying gain the triumph over sin and all of God's people's enemies, these spiritual enemies, sin, Satan, death, the curse and bondage of God's law, our flesh, the world, everything that is the enemy of God's people. Now is the time when he came to save them from those things. And they didn't recognize that. They thought that he was coming to save them from the imperial government of Rome or something like that. But this was not, it was not essential for the fulfillment of the prophecy for them to understand all the reasons why Jesus came. But we understand it from the gospel. He came to save his people from their sins. He delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. And in so many other places, we know that Jesus came in the name of the Lord to do his Father's will and save his people. And so he rides into Jerusalem as the king who was going to deliver his people from their enemies. And those enemies are the ones we need to be delivered from. So the multitudes cry to him to save them. To save them at this time. Save them now. That was the supplication. And they praise him because he's the one who comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God, coming to save his people, just as God had long ago prophesied. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the king and as the Lord. He's the Son of God and he's the Son of David. But he came, as I said, on this unridden, never ridden before, colt, the son of the of its mother, and he rides in with salvation, according to Zechariah 9:9. He rides in that he might triumph over his enemies in his own death, bruising the head of serpent of Satan by his own death and putting death to death. That was the reason he came in. And then we saw in verse 12 and 13, which we just read, that when he came in, he first thing he did was that he overthrows and cast out of the temple those that bought and sold. Now, these men who bought and sold in the temple were idolaters. That means they served idols. And yet they came to the temple, and they were greedy men, covetous men. They sought gain for themselves. They sought to increase their own wealth by selling the sacrifices that men were required and wanted to offer God in worship. The only way they could be accepted was to bring these sacrifices. To sell the sacrifices in this way for profit is the highest form of robbery. Why? Well, because it robs from men and from God by taking from men what they offered to God, taking part. They make the poor, these men were making the poor pay them, pay these covetous men, to come to God and to be accepted by him. And nothing is worse than when a man inserts himself between a sinner and the Lord in order to gain from that process. That's especially bad, isn't it? Remember what Peter says. I point this out all the time. He says, when the Gentiles were being saved in Acts 15, he says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, not through something we do and not something we can sell, we shall be saved even as they. This happens all the time throughout history. We know it in our day. We see it all the time on TV. Preachers pleading for money from poor people, especially those who are gullible and the other people send them money, and they take advantage of that. They put themselves as a necessary step in the process of others coming to God. And that's not enough. But they also rob men when they fail. When men fail to freely give the gospel of Christ to needy sinners, they fail to make Christ and his finished work the only way in which sinners can be saved and must come to God. They're actually robbing from them. They're taking away from them the only way by which they can be saved. He speaks of this as making merchandise of you in Scripture. The covetous men making merchandise of God's people. And so anytime we make anything other than Christ and his finished work on the cross, anything besides Christ and his finished work on the cross necessary for our worship, then we are like these men. We're making a merchandise of them. We're taking from them, and we're trying to enrich ourselves in the process. Remember Simon the sorcerer? He asked Peter, "What can I give you that I might have this gift to bestow the Spirit of God on people?" And Peter said, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money." That's what these men were doing. They were making the worship of God and the sacrifices in that worship something men had to come to them for in order to get, in order that they might be justified and accepted and blessed by God. And these are things that God gives freely. Remember what he says in Matthew 10:8. He says to his disciples, freely you have received, freely give. That's the principle. And remember in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "We preach not ourselves, but ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." We preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. The principle is always the same. The servant of God, the preacher, he doesn't come to gain by his preaching, not in this world. He comes in order that he might have the highest blessing possible, which is to join with God's people that he saves by his grace through the preaching of the gospel, to join them at the throne of Christ and cast his crown at his feet and worship him forever and ever with them. Nothing delighted the Apostle Paul more than to think that he would stand with those to whom he ministered, with them arm in arm, before the throne of Christ, to see his face and to know him that way. And so Christ cast out these greedy men. They were idolaters, and they were seeking this for themselves. But in their place, when Jesus cast them out, immediately the blind and the lame are brought in. Jesus cast out those that tried to make a profit on the gospel, and he brings in the blind and the lame. These two things are set side by side throughout this particular scripture. In Matthew 21, 22, 23, and 24, you see it. And not only that, but even before this. The Lord Jesus is constantly setting side by side these men who claim to have a knowledge of God and claim to have righteousness and claim to be guides to those who were seeking to come to God, and they were themselves nothing but dead men's bones in their heart. And so he sets them side by side. He casts them out. He brings in the blind and the lame, and he heals the blind and the lame out of all nations. All nations. Remember, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And that's what he's saying here. The temple on earth, the temple that Jesus cleansed here, was meant to teach us that the household of God, the temple in which God dwells, is made up of all those for whom Christ made peace to God with his blood. They are the ones God gives his Spirit to dwell in. He comes to dwell in them, and they therefore believingly look to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the temple of God is. It's the He giving them faith in Christ, worshiping God in Christ, and he dwelling in them and producing in them what that faith and that life that they need in order to come to God. Now here, children, little babes and sucklings are not only praising the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saying what they heard their parents say. They're asking him, "Come now, save us, Lord." And they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed Hosanna in the highest. So what they're doing here is unrestrained, the children, as if they have no fear of these men who threatened the Lord Jesus Christ, threatened his disciples, would later kill Christ and his disciples. These children have no restraint, and they speak in highest praise to the Lord Jesus Christ because they ask him to save them now, which is what he came to do, which was his Father's will, ask him to do what God sent him to do and to save them in doing so. Now, this is the way God gets praise. He chooses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty things. He chooses the foolish things to confound the wise things. He chooses the things that are in the world's eyes nothing in order that he might silence them. Not only silence them, but also quiet to put to silence his enemies and the avengers, the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests. These were the avengers. These were the enemies of Christ. But when the children are praising him, and they're doing so in a way where they have no fear, they're happy. You know how children are in chorus. These children are crying out in chorus, "Hosanna, Hosanna." You can hear the temple ringing from the voices of these little children. And the Pharisees and these scribes and these elders and the chief priests, they're accusing Christ of being so low that he would actually accept the praise of these ignorant children, these weak and insignificant ones. You really are having to scrape the bottom of the barrel to accept the praise and not quiet them. But Jesus says, no, this is praise perfected. This is God's strength perfected out of weakness. You see, this is another example of how God, not only did he cast out the robbers, not only did he bring in the blind and lame and heal them, but now these children are giving perfect praise to Christ when the Pharisees and those who had the knowledge of the law are ignorant, willfully ignorant and blind, and these children are giving him that praise. So in all these cases, we see these two in contrast throughout the scripture. And so God himself gets perfect praise. He establishes his strength through these little children, just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9. God's strength is perfected in our weakness. Every believer's strength is perfected in their own weakness, because in our weakness, that's when we are weak in ourselves, that is when we look to Christ alone, isn't it? Have you ever found that? Don't you find that day by day, that when in yourselves you don't know what to do? You think that you can't think of why God would save you. You look at your sin and you think it's going to take control of you throughout your life. And you think, I'm going to come to the end of my life without faith. What do you do then? You look to Christ, don't you? Doesn't God at that point in your life cause you to consider the fact that all of your salvation is in what Christ has done? And what God thinks about him? That's the work of God's Spirit in us, to humble us because of our own weakness, our own ignorance, to not rely on our own reasoning skills, but to rely on God's Scripture alone and Christ alone to save. God saves sinners, and sinners are humbled before God. They know that God forgives their great debt entirely for what Christ has done, entirely for what he has paid. By his wisdom, they're saved. And so in their own weak minds, they glorify God that he would look to his Son and find everything in him that he requires from them. That is what this strength made perfect in weakness is all about. These children were crying it out, "Lord, save now, we beseech thee." And this is in resonant response to the Spirit of God prophesying that that's exactly what Christ would do. So, believers are strong because by God-given faith, they see that Christ has defeated their enemies. Look at a couple of verses around this. Look at Exodus chapter 15. Remember Exodus chapter 15? God had led Pharaoh through 10 incidents where Pharaoh's heart grew harder and harder, and his pride grew, his stubbornness against God's command to let his people go grew stronger and stronger and more resolute. Finally, God, at the peak of Pharaoh's pride and strength. He brings him to the Red Sea, his entire army in the Red Sea, and God covers the army and Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And here in Exodus 15, this is what happens next. Then, in verse 1, sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. You see that? These people are rejoicing over the fact that Pharaoh and his armies were cast into the sea and destroyed. Turn to Revelation 15 now, if you would. They were destroyed in the sea in the eyes of these helpless Israelites who looked at them and didn't have to lift a finger, and God utterly destroyed their enemies after their enemies thought they were going to destroy them. This is exactly what God does to Satan and his kingdom. Because Pharaoh is a picture of Satan and his kingdom. All the armies of Pharaoh are a picture of God's kingdom. The kingdom of Satan. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to cast Satan and his kingdom into the lake of fire, just like God threw Pharaoh and his kingdom into the Red Sea and buried them. He says in Revelation 15, verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. And he saw them stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. This is talking about the victory of Christ over our enemies. And so we see this throughout Scripture. The children praise Christ. The Pharisees are silenced by their praise and by the fact that, like believers do this, Satan and his kingdom are much greater than us in numbers and much greater than us in wisdom and strength. But what do? We look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we fearlessly pray and praise the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done to save us from our sins. Micah 6:8 says, what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? As children, we walk humbly, knowing that Christ is all of our salvation, and that's the way we do what's right before God, as we look to him only, and we love his mercy, and we praise God for it. 1 Peter 5 says the same thing. He says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And on, we could go through Scripture. This is the pattern of Scripture. But now look, back in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 17 through 20, Jesus comes to the fig tree. Now the fig tree is like the people. The fig tree is like men who boast in their outward righteousness. What is the fig tree doing? Well, it's just sitting there. But it's not just barren. It's full of leaves. It's pretentious. It's acting as if it has something which it doesn't really have. And so Jesus comes to the fig tree. It looks like it's going to have fruit on it because it's full of leaves. And he finds no fruit on it. But when he found no fruit on it, and by all appearances, it should have had fruit. It says that Jesus cursed the fig tree, and he says, it's quoted in Mark 11:14, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And immediately the fig tree withered from the roots. Now, as I mentioned a week or so ago, the fig tree here represents apostate, unbelieving, rulers and Jews in the nation of Israel and all who followed them. Now we know this is true because at any time in history, the fig tree, well, in this particular case, the fruitless fig tree that had leaves is used by God to represent the fact that these people had all outward blessings that men could think that a nation chosen by God should have. They had their fathers were the ones given eternal promises, given the revelation of God. They had God's promises given to those fathers of eternal inheritance. So the nation had the gospel given to them. Hebrews 4:2, the gospel was preached to them. And Galatians 3:8, God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee and thy seed shall all the nations, the Gentiles, be blessed and be justified. So the gospel was given to Israel. The law was given to them. The service of God. The temple was given to them. The priests, the prophets were their people. The prophets weren't from some foreign country. They came out of Israel. The kings that God gave were from their own people. God delivered them numerous times. And he, in spite of their wickedness, and over again, God showed himself favorable to this nation. They had all these things. And yet, for all the leaves of their knowledge of Scripture, for all of the things that should have been an indication that they had a righteousness before God, yet when Jesus comes to this fig tree and he comes to that nation, they had no true fruit. And so he curses them. Now, we know it's the fig tree not only because of these things revealed in Scripture, but also because in Jeremiah, as I pointed this out a couple weeks ago, in Jeremiah 8:13, God speaks about the fact that he would consume this idolatrous nation of unbelieving Jews, and at that time he compared them to a fruitless and fading fig tree without any fruit. That's in Jeremiah 8:13. So the scribes and the Pharisees were the teachers of false gospels because they promoted themselves, they promoted the works of the flesh, they were idolaters, And these are the ones that Jesus exposes as liars. And that's what we're going to see here in this next account, because Jesus is going to encounter them head on, and he's going to show a wisdom that we would never have expected, except from one who is God himself, the Spirit of God, with the wisdom of God speaking to these men. So the fig tree had all appearances of being a fruitful tree. It had leaves that gave the expectation of fruit, but it was totally fruitless. And in the same way, the Jews boasted in their knowledge. They should have judged the poor by showing the poor their utter sinfulness and showing them their only Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. Remember Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53, it says, who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he goes on and he says that the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't use the Lord Jesus Christ, but he shows it's God's servant, the Christ of God, would come and bear the sins of his people. And God would cause his cause him to prosper in doing so, to save them. All these things in Scripture are meant to point sinners to Christ. But these men didn't see that. They didn't know it. Jesus tells them in John 5:39, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. So they had no fruit whatsoever. And yet they stubbornly held to their own righteousness, which was but filthy rags. They were idolaters, like the men of Sodom and of Egypt. And their idols could do nothing, just like they could do nothing by their works. So they had the gospel for some 2,000 years, and yet they did not believe Christ. And they had no fruit. What is fruit to God? What is this fruit? It's faith, isn't it? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God gives us life, the fruit of that life is faith. And what does faith do? Faith works by love. These are all the fruits of the Spirit. They didn't point sinners to Christ. They didn't have faith in Christ. They didn't love God. In fact, they hated him and they killed his prophets. And that's what's going on here in Matthew 21 through 24. So I want to look now with you at verses 21 and 22 here. It says here that the disciples, when they saw the fig tree withered, they were amazed that it withered so quickly. Now, whenever we think of faith, I know that this is a distortion. In verse 21 and 22, men see this and they think, well, I can just do anything. I can command a mountain to be cast into the sea. That means I can move cars, I can build buildings, I can overthrow armies, I can do all these things. That's not what the Lord is talking about here. Because faith, excuse me, faith, how does faith come? It comes by hearing what? The Word of God. Therefore, faith, if it's God-given faith, believes what God says, doesn't it? It doesn't believe just anything. It believes what God says. Remember David? I've quoted this before, 2 Samuel 7:25. Lord, do what you have said. That's what faith does. Ezekiel 36:37. For this I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. After God said and promised in the new covenant what he would do, he says, and I'm going to be asked by them to do it. We saw it here, the children saying, Hosanna, save now, Lord, we pray thee, we beseech thee. So faith, first and foremost, believes what God says. Abraham believed God, who calls those things which be not as though they were. So that's what faith is. True faith believes God will do his will. Not just anything. He'll do his will. And true faith prays according to God's will, revealed in Scripture. Now, Jesus cursed this fig tree. But God had prophesied that the nation of Israel would be stripped of the gospel as a nation. In Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, all the prophets. Even in Deuteronomy. Throughout Scripture, it was prophesied that this nation would reject their own Messiah, and as a consequence, God would utterly reject them. And you can read about that in Romans 9 through 11, which we will try to go through next week. But here, the Lord Jesus curses the fig tree, and the fig tree was cursed, it withered up. And in the same way, Jesus says here, not only if you say to this fig tree, he curses it, but if you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, then it will be done. How are we to understand this? Well, remember, look at one scripture in the book of Acts. I want you to think back now as we're turning to this. What was God's will that he revealed would be done? Didn't Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 16, I will build what? My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And remember when David, and his King David, in his life, he destroyed so many of Israel's enemies. He himself and his armies went out and destroyed these enemies of Israel. So much so that at the end of David's life, he had amassed huge quantities of gold and silver and all these precious things. And he had subdued all of his enemies. But then he died. And it was his son Solomon who actually built the temple. Remember? In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the son of David, comes in his life to this point, and he's going to destroy all of God's enemies by his death. But in his death, he is preparing for the building of that temple. And so in Acts chapter 4, we see this. Acts chapter 2. In fact, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter is preaching to the very people who put Christ to death on the cross. And he preaches this sermon, explaining to them, the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David who would die by your hands, wicked hands, and God purpose that it would be that way, and he would raise him from the dead. And then in verse 36 of Acts 2, he says, therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now you can imagine what they're thinking here. If they believe him, if they believe what Peter is saying by the Spirit of God, they're given faith to believe, what are they thinking about themselves? Oh man, we killed the Lord of glory. who sits on heaven's throne. He's going to destroy us. And so when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There must be a reason why you're telling us all of this. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. As many as God calls. Remember Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. He calls them. And when he calls them through the preaching of the gospel, what did it do? It humbled them. It drove them to despair in themselves. They said, what do we do? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe him and be baptized to teach us that our life before God, our acceptance before God, is in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And only in that life, death, burial, and resurrection do we have any possibility of coming to God. And so he speaks to them and many of them. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. Peter and John had been put into prison, or Peter was in prison, and they were praying for him, and they let him... this is a different account, sorry. But Acts chapter 4, verse 24, we'll pick it up here. When they heard what the chief priests and elders had said to them, in verse 24 it says, when they heard that, the men that Peter and John were telling about what they did, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. The first thing that these people pray in their prayer is what? Lord, you're sovereign over all things, heaven and earth, the sea, everything. You made it all. Who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What's Peter saying here? He's saying these people are praying this prayer, and they're all saying with one accord, Lord, you've done what you wanted to do. Even the death of your son was according to your will. Verse 29, and now, Lord, O sovereign and almighty God, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. What was it Jesus said? If you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. So they're praying this way. Lord, grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak the word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. When they had thus prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That was the answer to their prayer. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. So what happened because of these things? These Jews who were adamant, so opposed to Christ that they took him and killed him and hung him on a tree, when they heard the preaching of the gospel, what did they do? They were converted. God took the unbelief in their heart like a mighty mountain opposed to God's truth, and he cast it into the sea of his judgment. He saved those people. That was a miracle much greater than taking a mountain of any size and casting it into the sea, wasn't it? And so the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesying here about how he would give to his apostles the ability to go forth with the gospel and overcome every obstacle in the preaching of Christ and him crucified. And that's what these things mean. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed from faith to faith, that the just live by faith. God reveals it to us that it might be believed, and in believing it, we see that all of God's righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul said that, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he's really saying the same thing that every believer says, that without a doubt, every believer knows in his heart that without a doubt, the gospel of Christ crucified, risen, reigning, is the very power of God unto salvation. Do we doubt that? It's because of his righteousness because of his righteousness that we're saved. That's the power of God, isn't it? That God would save us from our sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel, and this is the power of God, and every believer believes it and knows it. And so it's that unbelief, that mountain of unbelief, that the gospel overthrows when it's preached to us. And that's the amazing thing of it. Now, in verse 23, finally we're getting to the heart here of what I was trying to get to. Verse 23, it says, when he was come to the temple, the chief priests and the elders came to him as he was teaching, and they said, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? In verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. What's happening here? These guys, these elders, chief priests and the scribes, they see the multitude crying out. They hear the children. They see the lame and the blind being healed in the temple. The temple is completely cleansed. The filth of these animals and the tables that hold the money of these money changers and the men themselves are driven out by one man with a cord and a lash, and he drives them all out. The temple is restored now as it's supposed to be, a place for sinners to come and worship God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these guys are amazed at that. So they know they can't come directly against him, though they wanted to, and they would eventually kill him. So what they do is they say, well, let's ask a question. This is the way Satan works. We're going to ask him a question. And when he answers it, it'll cast doubt in the minds of the people that he actually has the right to do what he's doing. So they said, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you stand and teach and preach the gospel in the temple? By what authority do you heal these blind and lame? By what authority do you cast these people out of the temple? By what authority do you accept the praise of children and the multitudes? By what authority? And he says, I'll tell you. But first, I'll only tell you if you tell me one thing. Just answer this one question honestly, and I'll give you the answer to your question. He says, now, and this is where you see the wisdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a depth of wisdom that's incomprehensible. He says to these men, he says, I'll ask you this question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? There's no way they can answer this question without getting themselves into trouble. If they say, from heaven, then he will say, why didn't you believe him then? If they say, from men, they knew the people would kill them because the people believed that John was a prophet of God. And if he was a prophet and they denied God's messenger and God's message, it made them false prophets, and false prophets should be stoned, put to death. Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. And so these guys were in a pickle. We can't say from heaven. We'll pin ourselves to the wall then. And we can't say from men, the people will kill us. So we're not even going to say, we don't want to answer, so they told a lie. I don't know. We don't know. It was a flat lie. They knew. Look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. What did John, the Baptist, what did John say? What was his message? What was his ministry? Remember, John didn't do miracles. John did no miracles. But everything that John said about this man was true. Remember? Scripture says. So John, in John chapter 1, it says in verse 15, John bare witness of him, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. I was born before him, but he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. And look at verse 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you? Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he said, "No." Elijah was the one that Malachi promised he's going to come in the spirit. He said he's going to come. Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Moses said that you're going to have to hear the prophet when he comes. God's going to send his prophet. So he says, "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm not that prophet." Then they said to him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And John said from Isaiah 40, verse 3, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And this is why he was sent, to make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. John was sent to prepare the hearts of men for the Lord Jesus Christ coming. He was sent to speak and preach Christ and him crucified. Look over at verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming and said to him, this was John's message, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." What was his authority? The Spirit of God came from heaven and landed upon him. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." Who but God can baptize with his own Spirit? "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And the next day after, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they heard him. So, you see what John said? The Lord Jesus Christ is so great, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal. He's the Son of God. He was before me. The Spirit of God descended upon him and abode upon him. He's the Lamb of God. Did they not know? Didn't these men know? They heard John's testimony. If they said from heaven, then they would have to say that your authority, the Lord Jesus, is from heaven, because that's who John was speaking about. He's greater than me. And if John was from heaven and he spoke of Christ being from heaven, then they knew what authority gave him the right to do these things. But they couldn't admit that. And of course, if they said from men, they would be destroyed by the people. So they said, "We don't know. We don't know." They lied. And so you can see the wisdom here. Now, Jesus has set them up, hasn't he? He says these things to them, and then he says, "Okay, let me tell you a parable," in verse 28. "What do you think? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first, as I said before, and said, 'Son, go to work in my vineyard. And he said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And then he came to the second and said the same. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' And he went not. Which of these two boys did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, this is the summary of the parable. If you want to know what the parable is about, what is the teaching? It's this, that the publicans, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now here we see again the contrast. There's two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are like the scribes, the chief priests, and the Pharisees, who, even though they have the truth, suppress it, who deny the truth they know, and therefore God gives them over to their own heart's lust and blinds them in the hardness of their heart. And then there are those who, even though they're publicans and sinners in themselves, who say with uplifted fist as a son said to his father, I will not go and work in their vineyard. And then later, turned, he says, these were those prostitutes and tax collectors, the immoral and the covetous and the greedy, openly sinners, that God brings the gospel to by John. And when they heard the preaching of John, what did they do? They repented. They believed what John said. They came to God on the basis of what John said. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. My sin. And they trusted him. And they looked to him. And they were baptized by John to confess that they were sinners. And their only hope was Christ and his being baptized under the wrath of God. That was what he's teaching them. And these men didn't hear it. You're like the second son, he's telling them. They admitted the first son was obedient. You're like the second son. You say, I will do your will, my father. And they didn't do it. They did not do it. They were hypocrites. They claimed to have the law and keep it, but they didn't. They didn't understand what the law was teaching, and they certainly didn't keep the law. They were the second son. But what is the will? What is the will of the Father here that they did not do? What is that will? Well, isn't it what God says throughout Scripture? Jesus said, I came to do my Father's will. Didn't he? Let me read to you a few verses in the book of John. He says in John chapter 6, verse 40, he says, in verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. In verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is the will of God that they didn't do? They didn't believe God's Son. They did not believe him. Look at verse 29 of the same chapter. How do people believe this Son? It says in verse 28, they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's the will of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when people in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer said, sir, he said to Paul and Silas, when it seemed like the prison was crumbling and all the prisoners were open to go and he knew he was going to lose his life, he says, sir, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is in him alone, that all righteousness from God is in him. Isn't that what he says throughout Scripture? 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that you believe on his Son and love one another as he's given you commandment. Faith in Christ is doing the will of God. Isn't it? Isn't that what it says throughout Scripture? He says in this faith that God gives us to do the will of God is in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, when we were dead in sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And then he gave us this faith, this salvation, and this faith. It's all of grace to do God's will. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26 speak of the obedience of faith. 1 Peter 1:22, Acts 15:9 speak of being purified by faith. Romans 6:17 says that when we were the servants of sin, God be thanked that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. This is what God is speaking about throughout Scripture. Those who believe have everlasting life. Those who do not believe Christ face eternal damnation. Therefore, believing Christ is doing the will of God. These men refused to believe Christ. They were the second son. So we must learn these lessons now when we look at this. These just quickly, I want to point these out. Never despise the preaching of the gospel. Remember, Jesus told these men, he says, if you answer this question, I'll answer you your question. They didn't answer his question. What did he do? I'm not going to answer you. I'm not going to tell you. God seals his truth from those who reject his Son. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, let me look at that, Hebrews chapter 2. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Remember that, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by them that heard? Look at Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, since the Israelites perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard. Never despise the preaching of the gospel. Flee to Christ today and every day. And go to him. Ask him to give you this obedience. What is true obedience? True obedience is heart faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says in Romans 10:9? With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's not what you do outwardly. It's what you believe in your heart that makes a difference between keeping the will of God and not keeping it. And when we believe in our heart, that faith works by love. What causes us to love God? There's only one thing. Knowing that he's forgiven us all of our sins for Christ's sake has established everlasting righteousness by his obedience, by his death. And to fail to believe Christ as he reveals himself in the gospel is the greatest disobedience. We must be delivered from that. We must be delivered from that disobedience. Isn't it true? Don't you know? Psalm 80, he says, turn us again, Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Unless God shines the light in our hearts to cause us to be persuaded of not only our sin, but Christ's righteousness, and to trust him alone and rejoice in what he has done and come to God because of him, we'll just go on callous and hardened, and go on deeper and deeper in our sin unless God rescues us. And then the last lesson I want to point out here is that God himself sovereignly turns unbelieving sinners to faith in Christ. One last scripture. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is speaking about himself, his own experience of being an unbeliever. Remember, a persecutor of the church of God. He says in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. He spoke against God and the truth, against Christ and his people. And injurious, he actually did them harm. But he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He needed mercy because of his unbelief. Romans 11:32 says, God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all of his people he saves were in unbelief, just like Paul. And verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. What did he do? How did this grace come to him? With faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. God's love to him in Christ and his work for him because of that love resulted in God giving him life and faith in Christ, and he himself loving then the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 15, he reflects on this as the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Why did I obtain mercy? That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He was a Pharisee. He was a scribe just like these men, but God saved him because that's the way God saves all his people. He only saves when he gets all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this parable of these two sons. Lord, we know that in that parable, both sons were sinners. But you rescued the first son. You saved these who were outwardly the worst son. But then you saved them and gave them this inward life and faith in Christ to believe the message that John the Baptist preached about him, the Lamb of God. And yet, Lord, in your justice, you left these others to their own blindness. Lord, help us to bow before you and know that what you do is right and see it in Scripture and to not neglect the day of your preaching of your gospel, but to bow ourselves down and come to the Lord Jesus Christ as these publicans and harlots did and find in Christ Jesus our Lord a salvation that's everlasting and irrespective of our sin, but removes our sin from us and puts it on the Lord Jesus Christ and takes it away and establishes our righteousness in his obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.